When you are free, you live a life that sets other people free.
God has more for you than you can ever imagine.
Three words: hope, health, and healing.
Amen by myself.
Welcome to Midtown.
How's everybody doing today? Y'all good? How many of y'all know that Sacramento is the home for allergies? Anybody new to Sacramento? Welcome to the land of a billion pollens right now. Just to let you know in advance, I'm struggling a little bit. Whatever pollen is out right now is seriously Bob's kryptonite. So if I'm like a little asthmatic or coughing a little bit, just go, oh, don't mind him, he's fine. Don't send the ambulance after me, I'll be okay. We have started a brand new sermon series called Matters of the Heart, God's Love for the Church and the World. Today's sermon is entitled, What is Required of You? What is required of you? And the main text is going to be in the book of Micah. You can get your Bible ready there, your YouVersion ready there. And I start with this. Some of you heard me tell this story before, but I heard Francis Chan telling this story a while back. Francis Chan was the lead pastor at Cornerstone Church in Simi Valley for a long time. He's moved on to some other things. He's a well-known author as well. One day, and this is a story about a pastor that was on Francis' staff, an 80-something-year-old man was driving his car, and he accidentally hit a man who was riding his bike at an intersection. And the guy riding his bike was in like his mid-30s, and Francis, the pastor on the staff, was right behind this in his car. And the guy got up off the ground, he slid his bike over, and he started pounding on the back of the car of the elderly man. And he went around to the front. Unfortunately, the elderly man didn't have his car door locked, and the man opened the man's car door. Everyone had kind of stopped at the intersection, and he begins pounding on the elderly man, close-fisted. So the pastor on Francis Chan's staff sees this, and he's in the car behind the man. And so his daughter's in the back seat, 8 or 9, tells his daughter, she's safe, just stay right there, puts his car in park and turns it off, gets out, breaks the two up, separates them, gets in between the 30-year-old and the elderly man. But the 30-year-old would not quit. And so he grabbed the pastor's shirt, tore half of it off, got the pastor moved out of the way, and he started swinging on the elderly man again. And at that point, Francis Chan's, the staff pastor, just could take no more. And at that point, he took off his pastor's cap and put that down, and he said, I am now the average Joe. And he took one big swing, and that swing was not the average Joe. It was like Joe Frazier's left hook, and he knocked the bike rider out cold with one punch. Yeah, I ain't mad at you. I am not mad at you. So I got a couple of questions about that. First, what would you think of me if I did that? Okay. Okay, because it was me. No, I'm just playing. But I've told you before, like, I'm saved and sanctified, but I ain't got all that old stuff out of me, right? So second question, if that were you, and you were in the place of that pastor, you know, what do you think you've done?
Same thing?
A lot of you, same thing, yeah. How many of you guys regularly have passive-aggressive dreams like that? So for the rest of you, how many think you would have had the nerve to done something to subdue the bike rider somehow? Anybody think? Yeah. Okay. I'm really intrigued by that story. Not because I'm so undersaved. I'm intrigued because in it are a mixture of the three things that God requires of us in the context of interaction with other people. And these three things often overlap that we're going to talk about, but they also often seem to be in complete contrast with one another. And they also can be misused. And we're going to wrestle with these three important things today. Susie started us off last week in our series, and she did a wonderful job. Amen. So, were you guys here for Susie? Yeah. All 25 of you that were here last week, that's great. Her main text came from this very familiar passage, Matthew 22, 34 through 39. Let me just blow through that again. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. So this hotshot lawyer is going to test Jesus. Verse 36, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. But Jesus says, I can't stop there because these two things are so related. I got to give you a second because they're one and the same with the first. He said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Susie really went in on the first half of the great commandment, but her exegesis, her great job of that, begged the question, you know, what does the second half of this commandment look like? How do we live our loving others as self out every day in this world we're in? And the answer to that runs as a theme throughout the scriptures. But it's most clearly explained in an Old Testament book ahead of Jesus, the book of Micah. And so we're in Micah chapter 6. I'm going to start at verse 2. And how many of you are okay with a little more Bible reading right now? You guys are good with that? Okay, here we go. Verse 2. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment by the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, and he will dispute with Israel. So Micah is painting a picture of we're in a court of law, and Israel is on trial before God. God's basically prosecuting his people for their various wrongdoings. Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Again, we're in a courtroom and God is saying, please testify against me. Explain your case. Verse 4, indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, planned and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. So interrupting myself again, God is, you know, please explain your behavior because I've been good to you. And oh, by the way, Balak and Balaam, I never allowed any one of those people to bring a curse against you. Matter of fact, the only reason why there was any curse against you, it was your fault. I wouldn't allow anyone else to do it. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord? Verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord, Israel speaking now, and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take pleasure in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil, shall I give him my firstborn? Israel here on the witness stand is acting like your 13-year-old. Mom, dad, what you want me to do? And God's going, I'm not asking for a whole lot. So through his guy, the prophet Micah, God sets up his case against the people of Israel then and against his people now, us, the church. He's made his case against his people evident through the previous chapters, and he shares what the people of Israel's immature responses are, and finally God is ready to lay down his verdict. And his verdict to his people then is the same as his verdict now. His verdict is merely that he requires from all of his people that they demonstrate loving neighbor as self properly and doing it in a God-honoring way. And what is it that God requires? It's to show that they're carrying out the greatest commandment as Jesus would centuries later, and here's how to do it. Verse 8, he has told you, mortal one, in other words, God's saying, creation, listen to your creator right now. He has told you, mortal one, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. There it is. What are the three things that God requires as demonstration of loving neighbor as self? Those three things. Those three things are, they form our outline today. Number one, do justice. Man, I could spend all 3 hours of this sermon on that point alone. I'm just playing. All 30 minutes. This word has been thoroughly hijacked now. This word has been pillaged, completely desecrated nowadays. And what's sad is that because of the political sparring and the political posturing, both outside of and inside of the Church Universal, this word, this God-honoring concept is many times completely avoided by large chunks of the church, especially in suburban evangelical circles. So let me start off by just demonstrating how biblical, how utterly biblical justice is. The Hebrew word for justice is mishpat. The word for justice used here in Micah is used in various forms over 200 times in the Old Testament. Okay, beyond that, the Hebrew word, the form of the word for righteous, which is tzadik, is used for the meaning justice hundreds of times in the Old Testament as well. And that would make sense. In doing justice, you are in part making things right, right? You're righting wrongs. Wrongs are unrighteous, right? You right them by making them more righteous. Amen by myself. Yeah, I'll preach to myself. And what mishpat means at its very base level is to treat people fairly regardless of race or social status. thank you for the applause, but that is definitely not meant for me. That's what mishpat means. That's the literal meaning of the word. Right? And Tim Keller, after Tim Keller is through hashing it out, he says the biblical meaning is to do justice is to be concerned about the most vulnerable, poor, and marginalized people in society. That's what justice is. Again, amen by myself. And he is 1,000% accurate. The Bible is literally peppered with God's desires that his people tend to the oppressed and the unspoken for. Let me give you another verse, Isaiah 58:3. Why, this is Israel, why have we fasted, Israel says, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Again, God's people standing up for themselves. In that passage, they're saying, God, we are worshiping you. We are fasting for you. We are going to church. We are going to temple. We are praying. We are giving. Haven't you noticed? Haven't you seen our Instagram post? I mean, we are representing you. And God shoots back 5-7 as Isaiah 58. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? God says, this is what I'm talking about. To loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every chain. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer, or better translated, migrant, with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh. Don't turn away from your own family either. God says, please, you can miss me with your little worship. You can miss me with your little fasting. You can miss me with your little prayer night too. Because God says, you can't claim you're doing right by me if you're not doing right by the oppressed and the hungry and the poor. If you're looking the other way when you see injustice, God's saying, I'm going to look the other way when you're praying and worshiping too. We have to be able to regain this biblical term. We can't allow it to be stolen like that. It's ironic. Let's put it this way. It's ironic the way the term justice has had an injustice happen to it. It's tragic. The word has been molested. In the book of Proverbs, it says, if you insult the poor, you insult the Lord. And it also says, if you give to the poor, you've given to the Lord. That's what the book of Proverbs says. Why does God continually say things like this through Micah, through Jeremiah, through Isaiah, through Amos, through Hosea, and then in the New Testament through Jesus? He says these things repeatedly because God most clearly identifies with people that have the least. He most clearly identifies with people at the bottom rung of the ladder. Y'all are killing me right now. I mean, okay, look at how God sent his son into the world, right? Did he send his son into humanity as a Roman leader or as an occupied Jew? Well, was he a part of a rich family or one that was barely modest? Did Jesus walk in ministry as a real pastor of LA? Or was he a rabbi that was unhoused? Right? Jesus was basically unhoused, couch to couch. And finally, all the way to death, Jesus was brutally beaten and executed unjustly. Jesus' death wasn't merely a sacrificial death for all. It was a complete injustice. They did him wrong. And unfortunately, especially in American Christianity, that part of Jesus gets tossed out the window. And unless an injustice hits us squarely across the face or our family, we just look the other way when we see it for the most part. I mean, so go back to our story at the top about the pastor knocking out the 30-year-old. What do most Americans do when they see injustice right in front of them? You guys said a lot of them. Most Americans look at it like, particularly if you saw something like that, most Americans look at it like it's some sort of inconvenience to them. Right? Oh, why are these people ruining my day? You know? Like somehow they have been victimized more than the 85-year-old man, right? But when some of them finally get offended enough by some real form of injustice, what do? They pull out their phone and they video it, and sometimes they even upload it on their feed and try to get likes, right? It's really shameful how most people turn the other way from injustice. Why don't more Americans genuinely have God's heart and care more about injustices? Well, I think part of it, this is answer it all, part of it is financial, right? I think Americans' hearts are overly tied to their finances and not tied enough to Christ. Too tied to the checking account, not tied enough to the one who gives what's in the checking account. So I think we can be I'm painting with a broad brush now. We can be very sometimey when it comes to our generosity towards things like this, both with time and money. I heard someone talking about this the other day, but it's like our heart for and even our tolerance for, you know, different cultures and different nations is overly tied to our wallet, right? Like when gas prices are $1.50, I mean, you just hear the typical Americans are more, you know, open-minded and even like, you know, comfortable with things. You know, we have to respect all the cultures of the world. The people of other nations have their own customs and traditions, and we should appreciate them. You know, underlying theme, gas is $1.50, you know? And then gas hits $5.75, and Americans are like, yo, we need some more democracy out there in the Middle East. We need to send some troops, you know what I'm saying? Like, we are less concerned with our soldiers than we are our bank account, right? And for some similar reasons, Americans tend to get less concerned for the poor as their money gets funny. And it just goes to show you that unless our concern for the marginalized and marginalized people and people who are underserved, unless it's a heart issue for us, it's something we won't maintain. It's just something we won't sustain. Thank you for those three hand claps right there. But you know, let me say this. The shame of it all is that we don't have to be wealthy to make a difference. Most of the time, it doesn't take money or much time to make a genuine difference, to do something for the less fortunate. We have a young man at our church. I wish y'all could meet him. Pastor Krista was showing us a little video of him and his family the other day. So this young man's name is Preston, and he goes to Midtown Mary Hill School. I think he's like 12 years old. And Preston's dad, Jason, and his mom, Melanie, they go to our Elk Grove campus most of the time. Sometimes they come here. Yep. And Preston had the courage to organize his school in such a way and get his principal and vice principal involved and bought in, such that the school made 157 lunches for our lunch program with Be Encouraged. And they brought it last week, right? And Preston and his vice principal, they drove the lunches out here and met with Dawn and Tara of Be Encouraged. And the vice principal told, I think it was Krista filming, that Midtown Mary Hill, their school, is going to continue to organize food and clothes in the future and be a part of what's going on, what we do on a regular basis. And again, Preston is 12. Preston don't got no money. He's 12. Preston don't have a whole lot of time. He's in elementary school. Preston don't have a car. He's 12. But he's leveraging the community that he does have to make a difference. If a 12-year-old can do it, we can all do it. It's what people who have God's heart do. But man, if you don't have a heart to do some good for the marginalized or the oppressed or the poor, you really need to look inside and look at your connection to Jesus. You need to evaluate how connected you really are. Our gracious God in heaven completely identifies with the least of these. Jesus was so thorough. I take Matthew 25 really literally. He's literally like the sheep and the goats. The sheep were the ones who said, When did I feed you? When did I go visit you in jail, Jesus? And Jesus said, whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done for me. And the other ones are like, when do we not feed you? When do we not go visit you in jail? And Jesus said, you ain't done it for nobody. You ain't doing it for the least of these. You ain't done it for me. You ain't done it for nobody. Sheep, goats. Take it literally. No, number two, you got to love kindness or maybe better yet, love mercy. Y'all with me? The Hebrew word that Micah uses here is the word that is translated a few different ways. It's translated, some say love kindness, some say love faithfulness, many times love mercy. And I think if you polled biblical scholars and translators, I think mercy would have the edge. And I think it makes much more sense because mercy in some ways clashes with justice. Amen? So that alone would make sense that it takes more Holy Spirit inside of you to juggle doing justice and doing mercy, loving mercy, simply because they're both such God-honoring traits while at the same time seemingly at odds with one another. Justice is, at its simplest form, righting wrongs. It's eliminating injustices. But if we take a strictly legal view, justice is giving someone something they deserve, right? But mercy is not giving someone something they deserve. Y'all smelling what I'm stepping in right there? It's in contradiction. Maybe a really simple example is if one of your children really misbehaves, mercy might lessen the punishment that you'd really like to give them. Right? That's mercy. Another example might be when maybe your girlfriend, she's still dating that buster that you do not like. In 3 months, she's built her entire identity around being with dude, right? It's bugging you. Every Instagram video is at every restaurant they've been to, every game they went to, every bathroom they used at every gas station they were at, right? She's still hashtagging, right? And they're corny things, right? I know you want to tell her exactly what a mistake she's making, but mercy might go a little easier on her, right? Because that way, in 3 more months after they broke up, And now she's posting scriptures like she's a theologian, for crying out loud. If God is with me, who can be against me? You reap what you sow, you jerk. Right? She's talking like a philosopher. Never make someone a priority when you're only an option to them. The mercy you showed her earlier might give you the cachet to really come on her now for hashtagging all that stuff. You know what I'm saying? And then there's, you know, let's go all the way to the top. Jesus dying on a cross to spare all who believe from the ultimate consequences of sin. That's an altogether different level of mercy, right? And at some level, what Micah is talking about in the passage is in our thought processes too, right? Because Micah doesn't say do mercy. He says love mercy. Now, don't get me wrong. Being merciful to people is a godly trait, and it's probably the key to forgiving people when we're in broken relationships. Mercy's key. But Micah says here, if we're going to succeed in our attempt to love others as self, we need to love mercy. We see it being given, and we need to appreciate it. So let's go back to your girlfriend. Maybe your girlfriend, she's beefing with another one of your girlfriends, and you think she's right. And you're like, girl, don't talk to that girl. She did you wrong. And your girlfriend's going, well, you know, I want to show a little mercy, and I just want to fix a relationship. And you're like, no, Man, appreciate that mercy that she's sowing here. Same with us fellas, right? Am I making some sense to y'all? It's kind of an inside thing, too. When we see mercy happening, when we see mercy being granted, we're supposed to cherish it. I don't know if anyone could resonate with this, but I've said this before. I even said this here recently. Because of the way God has just made me and hardwired me, a lot of little flaws, right, that end up being a big flaw. But I can be really competitive, and some good things have resulted from that. But it can also lead me to be overly analytical, overly evaluative of people, which is a nice way of saying overly judgmental in my mind, critiquing the heck out of people. Anyone want to admit that they struggle with that too inside? Okay, the rest of y'all must have more expensive Bibles than we do, but I think you struggle with it too, I'm just trying to say. Quick story, Gus and I, Pastor Chris's husband, Gus and I went to Los Angeles a week and a half ago to see the Lakers play against the team, the former dynasty that the Kings exposed recently, yeah. Went to see him. Lakers play the Warriors. I'm sorry. And we were just there for a day, so we didn't rent a car. And I must have taken about 10 Uber rides while we were there. And one of my trips, it was just me. Gus was somewhere else. And the driver I got connected to had like a 3.5 rating on Uber. Right? I don't know if any of you know much about Uber, but 3.5. I was like, bro, what you been doing to your rides? Like, you've been holding your rides at gunpoint or what? I'm scared this dude is going to steal my phone and give himself a 5-star rating to up his rating, you know? So immediately, I'm just being critical. As soon as I hopped in, I'm just like critical of every turn. I'm critical of his route. You should have went Sepulveda. I'm critical of his speed, his car, his haircut. I mean, everything, right? But you know, seriously, sometimes when life throws things at us that make it difficult to juggle justice, mercy, and humility at the same time, it's confusing. If we go all the way back, and I'm sorry to, you know, bring up difficulty, but if you go all the way back to like the protesting and the riots 4 years ago, can I just be vulnerable right now? I found myself sorting through all of the mess with all these things that God demands of us in mind. And, you know, trying to be merciful about some things and definitely wanting justice about some things, and also trying to show some humility too. And if I can be completely, again, vulnerable with you, just feeling mixed up about it all because they're all so hard to juggle. At some level, again, are we willing to admit that those three things are tough to juggle when life is tough, right? Like, you know, obviously you guys know this, I was completely down with the cause after the murder of George Floyd. Like, you know, my African-American brothers and sisters had just had it, right? Done. And you see that injustice being played out right in front of you, and you want to come to your brother and your sister's aid. It don't matter ethnic background. It doesn't matter what your political persuasion you are. If you have an ounce of Christ's heart, you want to help, right? You want to do justice, right? So I'm speaking up, and you guys, some of you guys remember this. I'm speaking up and taking shots for it, and you know, Ephraim is, and Krista is, and Gus is, and a bunch of us, you know, at least trying to speak up, and at the same time trying to speak up and do some justice, at the same time trying to juggle humility, right? Because there are some people and some leaders and even some pastors who use the moment to post stories and brag and bring attention. Look at me, I'm pro, look at me, I'm, you know what I'm saying? And humility would not use someone else's pain to gain attention to self, right? And then on a completely different tip, you see things like the people looting. And don't get me wrong, I totally understand the pain and the hurt and the anger, but I can't get with the looting, right? And in spite of what you may or may not heard about me, you know, people calling me Burn It Down Bob because of an Instagram video taken out of context, right? I'm not down with the looting. I get the anger. So I'm trying to call people to express their pain in more productive means so that change can happen. Does that make any sense? And all of this stuff, doing justice and walking humbly and loving mercy is so intertwined, is so messy, that the only way you can really do it well is if you're really letting the Holy Spirit live through you. And we don't all, including me, we don't always do that well, right? And you're trying to remove yourself in these difficult, tense situations, remove yourself as much as possible, and let every murmuring of your mouth and meditation of your mind be of the Spirit. Spirit, just lead. No matter what people think, Spirit, just lead. Difficult walk, difficult balance. And then when you mix in your own kind of strange, you know, idiosyncrasies, then it just, you know, sometimes it becomes laughable, right? My competitive, critical, judgmental spirit kicking in, even in my mind, you know, evaluating people that are, I'm watching the looting on TV and just critiquing the heck out of the looters, right? I'm gonna, why would you loot Target? Like, if you're gonna loot Nordstrom's Rack, they got a better return policy, you know what I'm saying? Like, I'm sick, I admit, I'm thoroughly full of iniquity. But the ability to show some mercy on people comes from this third piece. I want y'all with me? I want you to stay with me. Three, walk humbly with our God. Humility, y'all. Humility. True humility is thinking correctly of self, not meanly of self, but also not thinking more than is accurate. And when a person finds out who they really are, genuinely are, and has correctly assessed self, they're able to be humble. Because then they're able to realize that they aren't anything to brag about, nor are they anything to complain about. They're just who they are in Jesus. Humility is the glue that holds together the pursuit of justice and love for mercy. Humility is a really significant sign of health for a Christian, because it's the clearest sign that a person is imitating Christ. Just as a lack of humility is a clear sign that a person is not imitating Christ. And again, this is, you know, how tied in all these actions are, because when you're really thinking about a complete lack of humility and something, you know, bordering on narcissism is merely advocating for justice for yourself, right? It's justice flipped the wrong way, and you're pointing it towards you. Look at me. I'm not getting enough credit. I'm not getting paid enough. You know, this whole thing is held together by me. If it wasn't for me, this whole thing would come crumbling down. Advocating for self-importance. There's nothing more angering than being in a household with a narcissist or a person who lacks humility. There's nothing more aggravating or demoralizing than working at a company with someone who thinks it's all about them, or being on a team with someone like that. You can see it. You can smell it. You can taste it. It's so unattractive. Lack of humility is so unattractive. There's one thing, believe it or not, there's one thing that we all have in common, every single one of us, including unbelievers, and it may come as a surprise to some people, especially unbelievers, that not only do we have it all in common with each other, but we have it in common with God. And Peter speaks it for God in his first letter, 1 Peter 5:5. He says, God resists the proud. And we do too. We do too. There's just something about when you bump up next to an arrogant, non-humble person, you just kind of internally put up a wall immediately. And that's not passive aggressive. That's wise when you're dealing with a narcissist, right? And whether you have to go to school with this person, or you're in a small group, we've all been in a small group with a person like this, or you work with a person like this, or, you know, God forbid, you live with this person, you know, look straight ahead, don't look at anybody right now. Even though you might be with them at one of these levels, there's an internal resistance because they are so offensive. They are literally tough to enjoy. And they don't know it. They don't have any idea. And that creates more distance. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And the reason you feel so distant with a non-humble person is because they aren't self-aware. So they aren't able to empathize with what you're thinking. That they're never able to get on board with your emotion, what you're feeling related to them, because it's all about them. They're not trying to understand what you're thinking about. They aren't self-aware because they're too self-absorbed. They're never wrong. It's never their fault. You're the problem. I'm the problem. They could have done it. They could have fixed it. They would have handled it, right? Lacking humility is one of the most unattractive, destructive, counterproductive, detrimental lack of a necessity that you can possibly emit. Possibly. When you lack humility, you are sending the wrong message. We're all constantly sending messages, right, with how we interact with people. Some people are sending the right messages. Some people are sending flat out the wrong messages. There's actually a guy named Cliff Dickens who redoes ads for companies for whom he says are sending the wrong messages unintentionally. In other words, their slogan says one thing, but the way they operate says another, right? Here are a few of them. So Old Spice, you guys are familiar with Old Spice, right? I don't know what their slogan is, but Cliff Dickens says it's the message they're sending is, smell like grandpa did. Smell like grandpa did, right? Victoria's Secret, right? The message they're unintentionally sending is lowering women's self-esteem since 1977. Right? Yeah, right? Harley Davidson. He knows. Harley Davidson, we're here for you during your midlife crisis. Yeah. And finally, Starbucks. You didn't know this one. This was on the down low. We secretly serve you decaf when you're rude. Yeah. Listen. When you're arrogant and full of pride, you are sending a message you can't send as a Christian. Here's the thing, if you're a Christian, you can't be this way if you're a Christian. You can't be like that. Humility is not only the key to balancing justice and mercy. Humility is why Jesus could be 100% grace and 100% truth. Humility is why Jesus could be full of justice and full of mercy. It's because he was so humble. But lack of humility is a dead giveaway for distance from God. I mean, you think about Jesus living his life here on earth as the God-man. Jesus was God in a bod, and he wasn't arrogant about it. unbelievable. Do you know what we would do with that? Lack of humility is, I hate throwing this word around. Lack of humility is antichrist. It's not like the ultimate fulfillment of a personhood antichrist. The way is antichrist. Chances are, if you have a problem, lack of humility, chances are you don't know it. Just real. But if you do, like if you've caught yourself, you can't stay that way. You can't stay that way and be connected to Christ. You have to get on your hands and knees and cry out to God for his mercy and his spirit to transform what's inside of you and make a change you never thought could happen. You know what the entirety of 1 Peter 5 actually says? It says, God resists the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. And you know what? So do we. So do we. Like I'm way more likely to say yes to a humble request than I am if a person comes at me full of arrogance, right? Five people over here know what I'm talking about. Let me give a difference. I'm way more apt to back down five octaves in a debate with someone if they're coming at me with some humility than if they're coming at me with some arrogance. If they're coming at me with some arrogance, man, this argument's going to last forever. And you're that way too. You're missing out on too many good things if you're stuck in your own pride. So in closing, our main passage had God in a courtroom questioning his people, saying that they were coming up short in how they're loving others as self. We're in that courtroom right now. God is questioning us. Are we literally loving others as self? Are we balancing these requirements, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly? Are we coming up short as a corporate body? Are we coming up short as individuals? Well, here's the good news. We can make a new commitment right now. It's never too late to repent to God. It's never too late to change directions in any arena of life, right? So we're not adding up to, you know, meeting God's standards for what he would have for his ambassadors. We can change that right now. So can I pray for you guys? Is that cool? You guys aren't mad at me if I pray? I'm praying for me too. Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that it is never too late. Lord, humility and losing pride and having handed our hearts completely over to you is what allows us to be forgiving and to love mercy and to do justice. And we are all at a church that is full speed ahead, committed to meeting needs and righting wrongs and carrying out compassion, Jesus' compassion to people in need and the underserved and hurting. So Lord, right now in this moment, and our prayer team I think is gonna come forward to your right and to our left. Lord, can you break our hearts? Can you break our spirit of pride? Search us, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We want to be a people that please your heart, Lord. A people that share in your kindness and affinity towards the marginalized. Lord, let nothing get in our way of this pursuit. Not our own pride, not our own lack of humility. Break our heart into 1,000 pieces, Lord, and let us carry these three things out as a church body and as individuals. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. It's alive and powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword. Let it penetrate. We say this and pray this not by might or by strength, but through your spirit. In Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. God bless you. I hope this is helpful to you. We'll see you here next week.
Thank you so much for tuning into Midtown Church. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast for weekly messages to stay rooted in the word and for a dose of hope, health, and healing in your life. Want to get more connected to Midtown Church? Just visit us online at midtownchurch.org.